And if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Ruth chapter 1. This is part 2 of a little 5-part series we're doing through the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Well, last week, as we looked at the first 5 verses of the book of Ruth, we came to a critical moment at the end of verse 5 where we had to try to put ourselves in Naomi's shoes and, as if we were her, try to make sense out of the past 10 years of our life, right? Living in days of rampant idolatry and immorality, days of violence and anarchy, right? Famine threatening to steal your life away, so you flee like a refugee to a place that you probably should not have gone in the first place. When you get there, everyone in your family dies, your husband dies, your children die. That is your providers, your protection, your security, really your hope for the future. It all dies. And so there you are, a widow, a foreigner, a stranger in a strange land, an aging single woman facing the prospects of life alone and destitute. Right? Life has soured. So what do you do now? What do you do now? And that's not just a question that Naomi faces. There are 2 other women we meet in the first 5 verses of this book: Orpah and Ruth, right? Naomi's daughters-in-law who are now widows as well. Right, so let's not forget that life has soured for them too. Right, so what are they going to do now as well? And as we explore that question today about what are these 3 women going to do, let's not forget the critical question that we explored last week. Right, where is God in all of this? Right, where is God when life sours like this? And how the doctrine of providence reminds us that God is everywhere and that he is at work. Right, and how every choice and every circumstance comes to us as a summons to trust and obey the one who is providentially at work in our lives. And so, among the choices that Naomi and Ruth and Orpah all face is, what will they do with that summons? Right? In other words, what will they do with God as they decide what they will do with their lives? It's really the question. What are they going to do with God as they decide what they're going to do with their lives? And certainly, I believe that question is really relevant to all of us here today. What will you do with God as you decide what to do with your life? Right, especially if you are here this morning and life has soured for you. Life is currently difficult. Life is perplexing. Life is filled with pain. Your life has not turned out the way that you imagined it would. What will you do? What will you do with God as you decide what to do with your life? And as we look at the choices that these 3 women make about what they're going to do with their lives, I believe that they illustrate 3 very different choices you can make about what you'll do with God. Right? As they try to figure out what they're going to do with their life, they actually illustrate 3 very different choices you can make about what you will do with God. And we want to look at those choices today. So let's pick back up in the story, and we're going to read chapter 1, verse 6 through 22. Then she, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her 2 daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? No, turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, no, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Remember, it had been 10 years. And Naomi said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And Lord, we pray now, Lord, we pray together that you would, Lord, that you would both bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word this morning. And Father, my prayer is simply that by the end, Lord, grant strength that we would trust you more. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to look at each one of these women separately this morning. And as they make choices about what to do with their lives, we're going to see the kind of choices that you can make about what you can do with God. Right? As they are deciding what to do with life, we're going to see the kind of choice you can make about what to do with God, beginning with Orpah. Point one is really woman number one, Orpah. Take a look at Orpah this morning. Now, in order to understand the choice that she made, you have to understand the choice that was presented to her, right? And in verse 6, we learn that Naomi has decided to return to Judah. She's decided to go back home to Bethlehem, but she also has to decide about what she should do with her daughters-in-law, right? So in verses 8 and 9, she begins to appeal to them to go back to their own home, right? To go back to their own mother's house. In other words, go back to your life as it was before. Go back to where there's a chance of actually starting over again, right? Go back. Now, you may sort of wonder, right, I did at least, if Naomi is facing the prospects of life alone and destitute, why not invite them along with her, right? She certainly could have used the help. But the brutal reality Naomi recognized, at least as far as she could tell, as far as she could reason, is that it didn't make any sense for their sake, right? Naomi had nothing left to give them. Nothing left to offer them, nothing she could do for them. In fact, Naomi actually may have been thinking that if Orpah and Ruth come with her, that just means two more mouths to feed, two more bodies to clothe, two more people to take care of on a very fixed and limited budget. In fact, really no budget at this point. Right? And so Naomi may have thought, really, whether I want them to or not, these girls need to go. They have to go. Right, so when they won't go, in verse 10, Naomi, in verse 11, begins to argue very pragmatically with them, right? Like, listen, let's be reasonable here, right? Let's be sensible. Let's be rational. Let's be logical here. There is no sensible reason for you to come with me. I have nothing to offer you. Right, and let's just talk crazy for a moment, right? Even if I was to get married tonight, even if I had sons tonight, are you really going to put your entire life on hold and wait for them to grow up and then get married? No, of course not. That's crazy. That's ridiculous. In other words, your hope for the future, or a future that is secure, a future that is blessed, a future that is happy, it's not with me. So listen, I am sorry, right, for your sake, verse 13. I am sorry that life has turned out like this. But coming with me is a future to nowhere. Go home. Give yourself a chance. A real chance, a fighting chance to start again with your own people, with your own gods, verse 15, right? Your own culture, your own tradition, your own life, right? Don't throw all of that away coming with me. It's Naomi's argument. And finally, Orpah thinks, you know what? Geez. Now that you put it like that, I guess you got a point, right? I mean, in Orpah's mind, that was a pretty convincing speech, right? I guess the prospects of a better and brighter future probably are among my own people and probably are among my own gods. And so, sad though she may be in the moment, she makes her choice. And Orpah heads back to her own people, and to her own gods. But how should we think about that choice this morning? How should we think about that? I mean, certainly there is nothing wrong with a sensible, logical, reasonable, practical, well thought out, prudent choice. And we are certainly not meant to live recklessly. We are not meant to live unwisely. But is that actually what Orpah's choice illustrates? Prudence? I don't think so. I don't think so. Because I believe the Bible is God's word, I believe every word is intentional. All right, and so when verse 15 informs us that Orpah chose to go back to her own people and to her own gods, I think it is the Lord's way of saying to us that he was not included as part of the equation here. Right, to go back to her own gods means that the true and living God was a non-factor. Right, that he was not part of her thinking. He was not part of the decision-making process. So sure, it was pragmatic. It was practical. It was safe. It was logical. It had the veneer of wisdom to it. But in reality, it was done without any consideration of the Lord himself. So, if each new choice and circumstance that comes to us in life comes as a summons to trust and obey the true and living God who is providentially at work in our lives, then this choice, you could argue, this choice was a choice to just go on living life without any reference to God whatsoever. Now, you may not fault her, but it seems that the factors that weighed most heavily in this decision were those that seemed most likely to provide her with comfort and security. And so Orpah chose what seemed best in her eyes without any real reference to God. Arguably, the same factors that seemed to motivate Orpah here seemed to be some of the same factors that motivated Elimelech to move to Moab in the first place. And ironically, All of the people in this story who seem to live like that just sort of fade from the story. As if to say to us, life is not meant to be lived like that. Right, but this has been mankind's preferred choice since Genesis 3. Has it not? Right? This is how a fallen, unbelieving world goes through life, processes life, interprets life, makes decisions in life. It does so without any reference to God. See, thinking and living pragmatically, sensibly, rationally, logically, prudently is never a substitute for a relationship with God Himself. You can be the most reasonable, rational, logical, sensible, prudent, wise person on the face of the planet, but as soon as you take God out of the equation, you've made the worst decision you could possibly make. You've actually made the most illogical decision you could possibly make. And yet, brothers and sisters, is this not a temptation that we face all the time? Right, especially when life is hard. Right, especially when life sours, especially when we're stressed and we're pressed, right? We functionally operate the same way, or at least sort of tempted to functionally operate the same way. We don't stop. We don't pray. We don't seek God. We don't consider what His Word might say about a particular situation or what He's calling us to do. Right? So often we don't stop. We don't humble ourselves before God and ask Him, Lord, search my heart. Purify my motives. Lord, would you lead me in the way that you want me to go? Lord, show me in this particular moment with this choice. Will you please show me what trust looks like? Will you show me what obedience looks like? Will you help me to do that? No, so often, what do? We just press on. We do whatever seems best to us in the moment. No faith expressed. Just whatever seems prudent, logical, rational, humanly speaking. But in all of our logic and all of our prudence and all of our reasonableness, we just write God out of the equation. It's functional atheism, is it not? It's practical atheism, where in our day-to-day living, we simply forget God. Right? And we are oblivious that each moment, each choice, each circumstance, every trial, every challenge, every new thing that comes into our life is a summons from Him to trust Him, to obey Him, who is providentially at work in all of those choices and all of those circumstances and all of those trials and all of those things that come into our lives. And so, drawn away by the prospect of a better and brighter future following her own gods, Orpah's error was to not think of the true and living God at all. Right? He was a functional non-factor. Right? He was a functional non-factor in her life. But that doesn't mean that she was any less accountable or responsible to him, does it? No, she wasn't. She might have lived life without any reference to him, yet she was still accountable, still responsible, and so are we. Right? So are we, which is why I believe the Lord would remind us today through Orpah that this is not the way life is supposed to be lived. Now, maybe at the end of the day, had she sought God, maybe still the choice would have been to stay in Moab. That's not the point. The point is, she didn't seek God at all. She didn't know Him. And that's not the way life is supposed to live. See, it's one kind of error to not think of God at all, but it's another kind of error to think of Him wrongly. And that brings us to Naomi. Number two, Naomi, right? If Orpah didn't think of God at all, Naomi certainly didn't think of Him rightly. See, we already know by verse 6 that she has made up her mind to go back to Bethlehem. So we sort of know what she's going to do in life, right? She's made the choice. She had heard that fortunes were changing in Israel. There was food once again back home, right? We'll come back to verse 6 later. But for now, the real issue for Naomi is not what is she going to do with her life. She seems to know that, at least at the beginning. I'm going back to Bethlehem. No, the real issue for Naomi right now is not what is she going to do with her life. The real issue is, what is she going to do with the Lord? Because when life turned sour, she got bitter. She was bitter. And it would seem that her bitterness is rooted in her bad theology. It is not that she did not think of God at all. It is that she thought of him wrongly. And if I had to summarize her theology, I think I'd just summarize it this way. She believed in the sovereignty of God, but not his goodness. She believed in his sovereignty, but couldn't say the same for his goodness, right? Given the current state of her life, she could not see how both could possibly be true. And so if she was going to err, then she would err on the side of sovereignty. And here is how she expresses it. Verse 13, "Oh, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Oh, without question, she believed in the sovereignty of God. His hand has done these things. He has brought these things upon me. Oh, to be sure, she believed in the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And to that point, she is not wrong. God is absolutely sovereign. She knew it and she recognized it. And at the same time, she deeply resented it. Because, as one commentator points out, Naomi believed that God as the Almighty exercised unrivaled control over her life. However, her circumstance led her to believe that control was not tempered by an inclination toward kindness. In other words, oh, he may be sovereign, but I am not too sure that he is good, at least toward me. He may be in control, but he is not kind. And this comes out in several ways here in the text. In fact, I mean, if you just sort of read between the lines of Naomi's parting words to her daughters-in-law in verses 8 through 13, I think what you might hear is, well, goodbye and Godspeed. I certainly hope he treats you better than he treated me. Right? In fact, I mean, as she urges them to go back to their Moabite gods in verse 15, I mean, she may actually be thinking, you know what? You might fare just as well under them. Moreover, she seems to view God as an adversary. Right, his sovereignty is malevolent. His hand, it's against me, verse 13. He has emptied me. He has testified against me, verse 21. In other words, if he has done these things to me, then how can he possibly be for me? He's not for me. So, she reasons, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Now, that name has a history. It was at Marah in Exodus chapter 15 when the Israelites were in the wilderness and the water was bitter and they could not drink it, and they grumbled against the Lord over his perceived lack of care and concern for them. It was the first time, but it would not be the last time that they would question his goodness in the wilderness. And Naomi says, yeah, that's right. Call me that. Dean Ulrich, in his commentary, he writes the following. This is one of the quotes I gave you guys. It is evident that Naomi's circumstances influenced her to develop a hardened understanding of God's sovereignty. For Naomi, her circumstances indicated that God is great, but not good. He may be able to do with her as he pleases, and who can argue? But his sovereignty lacks empathy and kindness. With such distorted, circumstance-dependent theology and a crushed spirit, she despaired, resigning herself to the inevitable machinations of a cruel deity. See, it's not that Naomi doesn't think of God at all. It's just that she thinks of him wrongly. Right, so she would have believed Ephesians 1:11. Oh, yes, he does. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Of course he does. What about Romans 8:28? That God also works all things together for the good of those who love him. Well, I don't know about that. She would have believed Psalm 31, verse 15, my times are in your hands, O Lord. Oh, they sure are. What about Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What about that? Oh, to be sure, the difficulty of her circumstances was very real. Very real. Even as JJ prayed this morning about the same sort of thing. Very real. The pain, very real. She had experienced an excessive amount of death and disappointment and grief in a relatively short amount of time. And I do not doubt for a moment that life in its present condition had a bitter taste. But she was greatly mistaken to measure God's goodness by the condition of her current circumstances. See, her mistake was to allow her circumstances to dictate her theology rather than allowing God to dictate her theology. Right? She allowed her experiences to shape her view of God rather than allowing God to shape her view of her experiences. Right? She got it backwards. That was her mistake. And whenever you do that, whenever you flip-flop, whenever you get it backwards, you are doomed to wind up with a bad theology, with a twisted theology, and thus a twisted view of God. For God must interpret our circumstances, not the other way around. Naomi needed a theology that took God's entire character into consideration. His entire character, not just his sovereignty, but his love, his wisdom, his grace, his faithfulness. Right? Thus, his sovereignty is a loving sovereignty. It's a wise sovereignty. It's a faithful sovereignty. It's a gracious sovereignty. Always married, never divorced. Always working together. All of God does, all that God does. It's sort of interesting. All week long, I've sort of imagined, sort of pictured this image in my head. I've imagined Naomi sitting in a room full of counselors, just different pastors, different teachers, different theologians that I would know of and have read and heard of, and different Bible characters. Right? And she's sort of sitting in the room with them, one of them being Chuck Swindoll, of all people. Right, who opens his Bible to Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hands, O Lord," and then famously says to Naomi, maybe you've heard the line before, "that nothing touches me that has not passed through the hands of my heavenly Father." And it's meant to be very assuring and comforting. And it is, if you're looking at it rightly, but I imagine that is not how Naomi is looking at it. That's not how she takes it. I'm sure she would respond to that and say something like, "Oh yeah, sure, true enough. But look at my life. His hand is against me. His hand has brought calamity. His hand is cruel. If nothing touches me that doesn't first pass through his hand, I don't." That is a cruel hand. And that is when I imagine Charles Spurgeon in the room. And Spurgeon pipes up, who says, literally, from a sermon he gave on Psalm 31:15, quote, "The great truth is this: all that concerns the believer is in the hands of the Almighty God. My times, these change and shift, but they change only in accordance with unchanging love. My times, that is to say, my ups, my downs, my health and my sickness, my poverty and my wealth, all those are in the hand of the Lord, who arranges and appoints according to his holy will the length of my days and the darkness of my nights. Storms and calms vary the seasons at the divine appointment, but life is not decided by the sharp knife of the fates, but by the hand of love. Moreover, to have our times in God's hand must mean not only that they are at God's disposal, but that they are arranged by the highest wisdom. God's hand never errs, and if our times are in his hand, those times are ordered rightly. So we need not puzzle our brains to understand the dispositions of providence. A much easier and wiser course is open to us, namely, to believe the hand of the Lord works all things for the best. So sit thou still, O child, at thy great father's feet, and let him do as seems good to him. Your father comprehends all things, though you do not. Let his wisdom be enough for thee. Everything in the hand of God is where it may be left without anxiety. Four things prosper which are in his hand. Beloved, God is near his people with all his attributes, his wisdom, his power, his faithfulness, his immutability, and these are under oath to work for the good of those who put their trust in him." And that's when I imagine not just preachers and teachers, but I imagine the characters of the Bible, right? Those in God's word speaking and stepping into the situation. I imagine Joseph in the room who could say to his brothers in Genesis 50, "What you meant for evil, God has meant for good. Yes, it is true, I suffered." Right? There were long seasons of my life where life was bitter, in prison, 17 years, falsely accused for a crime I did not commit. Oh, life had a bitter taste for very long stretches of my life, but through it all, God was always at work for my good. I imagine the psalmist stepping up and saying, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," Psalm 23, verse 4, "goodness and mercy will still follow me all the days of my life, even into that dark valley. Even when darkness hides it, it is there nonetheless." And then I imagine Jeremiah, who pipes up in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 32, that though the Lord brings grief, yes, he does, for he is sovereign even over calamity, that though the Lord brings grief, nevertheless, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he is both sovereign and good. And so the Apostle Paul finally will stand up in the room and say to Naomi from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he could be, circumstantially afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, oh, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So, he says, so I do not lose heart. Or to put Paul in Naomi's shoes, even though life be bitter, my heart need not be bitter. For this light, momentary affliction, though real, is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses them all. Naomi, it's not worth my comparing to the good that God will do in my life, that in all of life's circumstances, I've come to believe that the whole character of God is providentially at work in all of those circumstances for the ultimate good of those who trust him. And so, if each new moment, each new event, each new circumstance, each new choice or trial or challenge or pain that comes into our life comes as a summons to trust and obey, well, that's going to be impossible if you're not thinking about God at all. But it's also going to be really, really, really hard if you're not thinking about God rightly. So, who or what are you allowing to write your theology? Right, your functional theology, right? The theology that you actually live by. Who are you allowing to write that? Your circumstances or God? As he has revealed himself to be in his word. Right, so is your theology circumstance dependent? Or is it word dependent? One, to use the words of Jesus here, is like building your life upon sand. But the other is like building your life upon the foundation of a solid rock. Storms may come, but that house stands. So who or what's writing your theology? Right, circumstances will build your theology upon sand, and when the storm comes, it falls. Right, let God write our theology as revealed in his word, because then you have a stable foundation upon which to build your life. When the storm comes, that house stands. Which brings us to Ruth. To Ruth. Ruth's impassioned speech in verse 16 and 17, I think a lot of people think, are some of the most beautiful, inspiring words in the entire Bible. I mean, they're the kind of words people frame and they hang up on their houses, right? Or we recite them at weddings and we get all choked up. In fact, I actually have Ruth 1, the reference, Ruth 1, 16 and 17, engraved on the inside of my wedding ring. Right, so I mean, these words are amazing, inspiring, beautiful words. But in order to fully appreciate the words, I think we have to just sort of remind ourselves and appreciate the magnitude of Ruth's situation. Right? I mean, you can argue that her future is just as uncertain as Naomi's. Right, in many ways, Ruth is dealing with the same set of circumstances that Naomi is, sort of only in reverse. Right, I mean, Naomi uprooted her life, moved to a foreign land, and then was widowed. Okay, Ruth was widowed and is now uprooting her life and moving to a foreign land. It's just sort of the same thing, just sort of backwards in reverse. And given the history between Moab and Israel, you have to assume that she would not have been very welcome in Bethlehem. In fact, in one commentator's opinion, she would have been about as welcome as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. I like commentators who write like that. I think I can relate to you. And it's true. In fact, if you jump ahead just a little bit, when they do actually get to Bethlehem, people notice her, but they do not acknowledge her. Just Naomi, right? And then Naomi, I just think, oh my goodness, the audacity. She says, yeah, I went away full. I came back empty. And if I'm Ruth, I'm like, well, what am I, chopped liver here? Like, I mean, I imagine not being welcomed by the people of Bethlehem, and now it seems my own mother-in-law has sort of distanced herself from me. Right? And so conventional wisdom was shouting, Ruth, follow Orpah. Right? Go back to your own people. Go back to your own gods. Go back to your old life, which is exactly what Naomi argued for. But Ruth is not Orpah, and she is not Naomi. She is, in many ways, dealing with virtually the same set of circumstances, and yet dealing with them all very differently. She casts her lot. She casts her future with her disillusioned, destitute, bitter mother-in-law. Oh, what a life. Right? And marches off to a foreign land. Why? Well, one has to actually look at what she says in order to answer that. And I would argue that when you look at what she actually says, Ruth does what she does because she has come to faith in the Lord himself. Real faith, genuine faith, true faith. I would argue, most commentators would argue this as well, so I'm not off on some crazy limb somewhere, that somehow, somewhere along the line, Ruth had heard, Ruth had learned about the Lord and his covenant and his promises, and she had come to put her trust in him. Now you might think, well, if that's true, if that's right, how? I mean, Naomi does not strike me as a particularly passionate evangelist. Right, at least not now, in her present state, at least. Nevertheless, being married to an Israelite man and having such a close relationship with an Israelite family for the past 10 years, surely she had heard the stories. Right? She had been told the accounts. At least some. Right, the stories, the accounts of the patriarchs, the covenant, the Exodus, the wilderness, the conquest, the stories about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right, Moses, Joshua, and in those stories and in those accounts, all of the times that God worked in these mighty ways, in these seemingly hopeless, impossible situations, and God does these amazing things. How many times had Ruth heard the stories? Right, after all, these weren't just random stories. They were part of the very family history that she's married into. It was the history of her family. Now, if this seems like an unlikely scenario to bring Ruth to faith, no, there is a precedence for conversions just like this. In fact, all you have to do is back up just a little bit in your Bible to Joshua chapter 2 and another woman named Rahab. Right? All it took was for her to hear the story. Right, the story of Israel's escape from Egypt and subsequent victories over Og and Sion. Right, she hears this and she comes to faith. Right, simply hearing the stories of the mighty deeds of the Lord, and she puts her trust in him. In fact, Hebrews 11 remembers her among the heroes of the faith. So, if Rahab had heard the stories and had come to faith, how many stories had Ruth had heard? And then when you look at what she says, it's essentially the announcement of a brand new identity. Right? This total willingness to forsake all other ties. Right? Religious, ethnic, national. and to fully embrace a new people, a new God, a new identity. Right? It's the language of conversion. It's actually more than that. It's the language of the covenant. Right? The very covenant itself is expressed in what she says. It's sort of tweaked a little bit, right? Because instead of the Lord saying, "You will be my people and I will be your God," Ruth says, "They will be my people and you will be my God." But it's the same language. Ruth takes the very essence of the covenant and she says, "Yes, that. In fact, what's really remarkable is that in saying that, Ruth seems to know and believe that the Lord himself would welcome her even if his people didn't. It's remarkable. They may not accept me, but he will. And actually, you could argue that she understands, even better than they do, that what it means to be a true daughter of Abraham, and thus part of the true people of God, is not blood, it's not lineage, right? It's not family tree, it's not pedigree, it's not where she comes from. It's faith. And so when Ruth says what she says in verse 16 and 17, she is essentially abandoning all other sources of future hope and security, and she is throwing herself completely upon the mercy and the care of God, and she is entrusting her life completely to him. And so behind Ruth's commitment to Naomi is this commitment to the Lord himself, whom she calls as a witness in verse 17 by his personal name, Yahweh, that the Lord can strike me down if I ever break this commitment. And this is where we learn something about faith that we don't learn from Orpah or Naomi. Right, that if each new event, each new moment, circumstance, choice, pain, trial, challenge, whatever comes to us, if each of those things comes as a summons to trust and obey, then Ruth teaches us something about what that actually looks like, but what that actually means. So let me give you four things real quick to close. One, faith is neither blind nor irrational. Right, though Orpah and Naomi could have accused Ruth of taking very sensible, rational advice and sort of naively, foolishly throwing it to the wind, Ruth was not taking a leap in the dark. Right, she was simply operating by additional information, wasn't she? That what she knew to be true about the Lord were the facts that mattered most to her. Right, trumping every momentary circumstance. But it's not a leap in the dark. It's not blind. It's not irrational. It's taking what God has revealed about himself and saying, "Okay, I'll believe that. I'll stake my life on that. And every choice and every action is a response to that." It's not blind. It's not irrational. It's based on what I know to be true about God, which is why, number two, sometimes faith defies conventional thinking. Right? Conventional thinking says, "Ruth, you're crazy." But faith defies conventional thinking because it does not primarily concern itself with self-preservation. Instead, it dares to entrust itself to the Lord, believing him to be completely trustworthy. And if he is completely trustworthy, then entrusting yourself to him, your life, your future, your well-being, is actually the most sensible, rational thing of all. I mean, here's the ironic thing. Orpah's approach to life may have gotten her everything she ever dreamed of. Who knows? Maybe she went back to Moab and lived happily ever after. But what difference does any of that make if she missed out on the one thing of life of true value, a living relationship with the living God. What does it profit a man if he gets the whole world and yet loses his soul? Does it matter? Ruth, on the other hand, was willing to put all of the eggs of life into one basket. That basket being the Lord. And abandon her security, her future, her well-being, her hopes, her dreams to him. Because what she knew to be true about the Lord informed her faith that he was completely trustworthy. She wasn't simply bound to conventional wisdom. She was set free to live an entirely different kind of life, which is number three here. And that is, faith lives for something different. Faith lives for something different. Faith frees you from an old way of life to live a new one. And for Ruth, that faith expressed itself in risk-taking courage and loyalty. Right? So she was free to be brave. She was free to be loyal. Right? Faith gave itself away in these extraordinary expressions of love and kindness and commitment. And it calls us to do the same. Right? To put it in New Testament terms, faith sets us free to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. To not worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, but to just go live life. Free. Free to love. Free to be merciful. Free to be compassionate. Right? Free to give yourself away and the kinds of things Lisa DeCoste shared with us this morning. Right? Free to be bold. Free to be courageous. Right? Selfless and service and sacrifice to God's kingdom. It sets us free to do that. Right? And not just when things are easy, but even when life is extraordinarily difficult. Because faith lives for something different. And Ruth was able to live for something different. And then finally, number four, faith sees that God really is providentially at work for our good. He really is. And because we know how this story plays out, right, we can sort of see that already. Right, we know when it says in verse 6 that the Lord had visited his people and given them food, right, we know that that's the Lord at work getting Ruth, getting Naomi back to Israel. He's doing something, right, and we know when it says in verse 22 that they got back to Israel right at the very beginning of the barley harvest. Coincidence? No, I think not. Providence at work in the details for good. Right, and we know that Ruth herself is proof of God's providential care for Naomi, because through Ruth's love and kindness, Naomi will see the goodness of God again. And she will come to believe it again. And we know that because we know how the story plays out. But what about when it comes to the story of our own lives? We don't know exactly how that story is going to play out. We don't know all the details. We don't know all the ups. We don't know all the downs. We don't know all the twists. We don't know all the turns. We don't know what's going to happen in 10 years. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Right? And so sometimes we wonder if God really is providentially at work for our good. And you may wonder to yourself, okay, where's my proof? Where's my proof of that? Well, brothers and sisters, let me offer you just this one thing in closing. In fact, God offers you this one thing. His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything we've been singing about, right, the very thing that was spoken from the ministry mic this morning, right, the proof that God is in fact at work for your good is what he has already done for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. For if he did not spare his only Son, but gave him for us all, How will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. In other words, if he has taken care of your greatest need for your greatest good, is he not worthy of your trust and all the other things? Yes, he is. The band can come. We want to close where we began this morning, singing this song, the first song we sang this morning, 10,000 Reasons. But before we sing, I just want to remind you that at the end, we're going to have a time of prayer up front down here. And of course, we want to pray for any need, any burden, anything at all, any prayer requests you may have. But I do this morning, I want to appeal especially to those who are just having a hard time seeing the goodness of God in your life. So we prayed about this morning when we gathered as pastors. Right, but if you're here this morning and it's just hard, it is hard to see the goodness of God in your life. I actually believe over the past several weeks, God has actually been after you. Right, going back to Mickey's message from Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. Right, and then now as we've begun the book of Ruth and we're asking, where's God when life sours? Well, he's there. And God is calling us afresh to trust him. And so I just believe there are those here this morning who are struggling to do that. You're struggling to trust God. Your soul is downcast, and you're downcast because it is hard to see the goodness of God. And so I believe God wants to strengthen your faith through prayer this morning. Right? That as you come and you humble yourself before him and you confess your struggle, that he's going to give you grace that's going to strengthen your faith. Amen.